I'm anxious, of course, to get into the Word, so let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 11. We're looking at the first 13 verses, title of our study this morning, The Lord's Prayer. Luke chapter 11 begins with a revelation of how God would have us relate to Him and to one another. It was something that no one in the Old Testament would have ever conceived of. Though they knew their Creator, though they had a relationship with Him, they had the law, they had the prophets, they had the tabernacle, they had the sacrifices. They knew God in the very same ways that people know God today. Well, they knew Him as Creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's a progressive revelation, by the way, of who He is and what He does and what that means. God. It's the word Elohim. It comes from the root word El. And, well, I'm a Samuel. You can hear it more clearly if I see Samuel, because the last two letters of my name are E-L. That is the root for God. And so, asked of God. Goes back to a Old Testament story and parable. But in any case, here's what God does. He reveals Himself as the Creator. Then He reveals Himself as the Sustainer. He reveals Himself as the Lord. And when He reveals Himself as Lord, you'll read in the King James and in the New King James. I don't know if they've preserved this in all of the translations. You can actually go back and see if it says G-O-D, it's going to be El or Elohim. If it says L-O-R-D, all caps, it is going to be Y-H-W-H. We'll explain why in a couple of moments in another context here. But basically, it was unpronounceable. But it speaks of God as the Redeemer, as the Savior. We do know that you shall call His name Jesus, New Testament, for He will save His people from their sins. We also have the word Adonai. It's God Almighty, the Almighty One. And again, in the Old King James, and I believe they've kept it in the New, you'll see a capital L and then O-R-D, smaller letters down below or beyond. And those are telling you that God is now relating to you as the Almighty One. Well, what happens here in Luke, as it did in Matthew, is Jesus just breaks all of this wide open. He does it in response to a request from one of His disciples that He teach them to pray as John taught His disciples. They'd observed Jesus praying. We read that. It came to pass as He was praying in a certain place. When He ceased, one of His disciples came to Him, "Lord, teach us to pray," He says, "as John also taught His disciples." There had to have been something about Jesus' prayer life that caused these disciples to say, "We want to know more. We want to understand better. We want to pray more effectively. We want to pray more sincerely." And of course, these are men of prayer. How do we know that? He doesn't say, "If you pray," or He doesn't tell them that they need to pray. He says, "When you pray." Pray this way. When you pray, say, "Our Father in heaven." Our Father, this is what breaks it all open. You see, Creator, well, we know the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament His handiwork. We understand that He is powerful and almighty and together and organized because we see creation and they testify of God's existence. But we can't really understand the heart of the Father by simply looking at His creation. No, we needed a revelation, and Jesus brings it to us. Hebrews tells us that God spoke in times past through the prophets and through the law and such, but He's spoken to us in these last days by His Son. So here we have Jesus talking to us and telling us how, well, God wants us to relate to Him. And again, you would have never conceived this, just as people do in our day. You talk to people and they're like, "Yeah, you know, I got a relationship with the man upstairs." I'm like, "What, your landlord?" Because the man upstairs, that's how you relate to God. Oh, I know he's the creator. Well, if you know him only as creator, or only as sustainer, or only as provider, that's how you relate to him. But Jesus says, I want you to pray this way. Our Father. It is a very intimate revelation of how God wants us to relate to him. Now, again, our Father. Father, it's personal. It's relational. It's not just he's out there, he's powerful, he's radical. No, he's caring and wants us to know him in a that kind of a way. Now, pop theology teaches that we're all children of God. Jesus says otherwise. Jesus says, unless a man be born again, he'll never see the kingdom of God. Jesus says you must be born of the water and the Spirit. There has to be a spiritual reality in your relationship with God. Or you can't really call him your Father. And that's really what Jesus is saying. There is this unique and special relationship because we have been born again in the words of Jesus, or adopted in the words of Paul. And they're both good pictures. They're just a way for God to express that he wants more than for us to know he's there and be, you know, fearful of him or desiring things from him. He wants us to have an intimate, personal relationship with him. So it's our Father. Now, you know, of course, that the closer you are to someone, the more intimate your interaction with them. And this even goes to how we, you know, speak to one another. I'm sure if you've been married a while, you have a pet name for your wife or your husband. I don't need to know it. It's between you and them. I mean, I have friends and they're like, smoochy, smoochy, smoochy. And then I don't know what happened. I started calling Pam that. And it was like, how did that happen? I made fun of them doing it and then I ended up doing it. But you know, in the family relationship, well, we relate to one another in unique and wonderful ways. My boys always just called me Dad. They were little ruffians from day one. But my grandchildren, well, things are a little different. My oldest grandson, he's 2, Elijah, he called me Papa. And I like that, you know. It's like, Papa, yeah, it's cool. He called me that for a year and a half. And then one day he changed my name to Bat-Bat. And I'm like, Bat-Bat? Who's Bat-Bat? And he gets this funny look on his face and stuff. And one day I figured it out. He's going between Nana's car and my car. And he looks at her car and says, Nana. And he looks at my car and says, Bat-Bat. And so I mentioned this, by the way, last night. Now, this is just something between little Elijah and me. Because somebody after the service asked him, is that your Bat-Bat? And he looked at her, stared her down. He's only 2. It's like, no. And she's like, is it your papa? And he goes, Bat-Bat. And so it's, what's he telling her? You're not supposed to call him Bat-Bat. That's between me and him. That's personal. That's individual, you see. And God is here authorizing us not just to call him creator and sustainer and provider, but to call him Father. It's literally Daddy. Call him Abba. Father, we're told. It's so intimate and so personal and so precious. Only a real child of God can begin to relate. Well, he says, pray our Father. And that reminds me that while it's equally true that he is my heavenly Father, he wants us to relate. The first word in prayer connects us with one another. It's not just my Father. He's our Father. And he's our Father in heaven. He points us to a reality, a place. The Bible says that, well, heaven is my throne, our Lord says. And the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you'll make for me? And if you've wondered, is heaven for real? Is it an actual place, an actual destination? I want to assure you it is. It is his personal residing place. It is the place where your mom and dad or grandma and grandpa or sons and daughters or brothers and sisters, if they've died already and they were in the Lord, it's where they are at this very moment, celebrating, worshiping, enjoying him in a way we can only begin to imagine. You see, absent from the body, according to Paul in 2 Corinthians, is to be present with the Lord. So it isn't just the hope of heaven, it's the reality of heaven. It's our ultimate destination. Absent from the body, how does that happen? Through death or through rapture. Either way, in the presence of God, perfected in heaven. And we know when the Lord returns to establish his kingdom on earth, which we're about to pray for, well, we return with him to rule and to reign for 1,000 years. So he says, here's how I want you to pray. Pray, our Father in heaven. This gives me perspective immediately. It reminds me that though my needs are great and my fears may be overwhelming me, my God is greater, and his ability and willingness to meet our needs, well, it's really there in the word Father. Then we go from relationship, and that's what our Father in heaven speaks of, to worship. Hallowed be your name. Now this is praise and adoration for the one whose name is above every other name. The word hallowed means holy, set apart, unique, pure, perfect. And names, of course, in Scripture, they refer to nature and character. That's why in the Old Testament, and you see this again and again and again, that you see people, well, Edom is born and he's all red, so they said, let's call him red. That's what Edom means, you see. And so actually they name him Esau, I guess, originally it means hairy, and then they change his name to Red, which means, it has to do with that bowl of stew he was willing to sell his birthright for. But in any case, they comes out, they say, let's call him Hairy. Later they make fun of him and call him Red. But so names do get changed. But we name people, we name our kids, based on some characteristic that we see in them. We've done this very thing. We named our first son Nathan. People are like, oh, that's a good prophetic name. It's a good name of a good prophet. And it is. The only problem is we weren't Christians when we named him Nathan. We named him after Nat King Cole. But we did become Christians. And when we had our second son, Joshua, he was a real fighter. I mean, he was a rib breaker, or at least a rib bruiser. Let me be very accurate. Pam was just like, this guy is just beating me up from the inside out. I said, let's name him Joshua, fighter, you know, intense guy. And so that's how they did it, and that's how we continue to do it. And when he says holy is, or hallowed is, set apart, unlike any other, pure is your name, he's saying, God, inherently, your nature, your character is perfect. It's unlike any other. It's holy. His name, by the way, so venerated among the Jews, they didn't even know how to pronounce it. I made mention of YHWH. We know in English that Y is sometimes used as a vowel. That doesn't happen in Hebrew. And so YHWH becomes unpronounceable. I tried last time I brought it up. I can't do it. I could say something bizarre, but why? You can do that yourself. The thing is, only the high priest knew how to pronounce the name of God. Why would God do that? Because his name was so set apart, so different, so holy, so venerated, that only on the Day of Atonement, when the high priest would go from the holy place into the Holy of Holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the law was covered over by the mercy seat and the cherubim hung over, and where God would manifest his presence there in the tabernacle in the form of a cloud. Well, here's the thing. On the Day of Atonement, one time each year, the high priest would enter into that Holy of Holies. And while everyone was celebrating outside, he would whisper the name of God. They held it in such high esteem. Orthodox Jews would never write the name of God. Some of them wouldn't even write YHWH. They just wrote the name, THENAME, if they were writing in English, which of course they weren't. And I have friends in Israel that still do that to this day. They send me emails and they won't write the Old Testament name. Now, they'll write Jesus because we're told, call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. But he won't write an Old Testament name of God. Not Jehovah, because, well, there's no J in Hebrew, so there is no Jehovah. And not Yahweh, because that might actually be accurate. And if it is, well, he still holds God's name in such high esteem. He doesn't want to say it, and he doesn't even want to write it. Well, in any case, he says we should see him that way. We should see that he wants this intimacy. We should acknowledge that he's all powerful, that he sees all, that he can do all. And then we should acknowledge his name and his character is above and unlike any other. Now, having acknowledged our relationship to him and our awe of him, we move to our first petition. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your kingdom come. This is the ultimate priority in prayer. Jesus made this clear when he said, seek ye first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. All what things? Every other good and necessary thing. But it all comes with acknowledging that it's his kingdom we're about. It's his will that we're after. And so when we pray, your kingdom come, well, we're doing two things. We're really praying for two things. One, we're praying that he would establish his kingdom in our hearts, lives, homes, fellowship, wherever we're submitted to him, where we acknowledge he is the Lord, he is the King of Kings, he will rule and reign forever and ever. Well, we're saying, establish your kingdom in me. It's an invisible kingdom at this point. We are a part of it. But there's another aspect, and that's the visible, physical, tangible kingdom that everyone will see, where every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Now get this, Jesus says flesh and blood are not going to be able to inherit the kingdom. That's why we must be born again. That's why we must be, in the words of Paul, adopted in. Paul just again and again and again talks about the reality of this relationship as God has chosen us, adopting us, making us his children. So that's why we can pray, our Father. We're children of God. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And when we say, your kingdom come, we're acknowledging our desire to see, well, all he intends in our lives and then all he intends ultimately on this earth. By the way, first words out of John the Baptist as he came preaching in the wilderness, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Jesus, after his baptism and temptation, word for word, repent, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew uses kingdom of heaven, and he's the only one that uses that phrase. The others say kingdom of God. Matthew does that as well. He uses it, though, interchangeably. Takes things that Luke or the others will say kingdom of heaven. Matthew says, or kingdom of God, excuse me. Matthew says kingdom of heaven. We're really talking about the same reality. Your kingdom come. Your will be done. This is just us submitting our lives to him. Our as we acknowledge that he has a perfect will for our lives, and as we're actually saying, I want your will for my life. Well, you got to know that Jesus is going to answer these prayers in the affirmative as we acknowledge our relationship and his greatness and his holiness. And then we say, Lord, we want your kingdom above anything and everything. And we understand that in your kingdom, your will has to be done on earth as it is in heaven. Some refuse to pray it. Others are fearful of praying it. But Jesus prayed it. In the garden, he prayed, if there's any other way, let this cup pass. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And aren't you glad? Aren't you blessed that he prayed it? In the flesh, he was saying, man, not the cross, not the sin, but in the spirit, he's saying, Father, your will, your perfect will for my life, let it be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, We go further. We get to our petitions for provision, for forgiveness, for guidance, for deliverance. And then we get his encouragement to make sure we're persisting in prayer. While he didn't tell them they needed to pray, knowing they would be praying, he's teaching them how to pray. And then he exhorts all of us to make sure when we pray that we persist in our prayers. Well, note the first petition. It's not for luxuries. It's for daily necessities. The first of those being our daily bread. And by praying, give us this day our daily bread, we're acknowledging that we are dependent on Him. Now, I do think we have sort of a built-in problem here in the 21st century when we say, give us this day our daily bread. Then we go home to a full refrigerator and freezer. But you need to know those first disciples, they'd forsaken all to follow Him. They'd given up their livelihood. They used to fish so they could provide for themselves. They had all the fish they wanted. They could trade the fish they didn't need for everything else they did need. But now they're following Jesus. And He's saying, you're going to need to depend on Me completely. Now, they knew in their history, their ancestors, their forefathers had been fed with manna for 40 years in the wilderness wandering period. And they were there when Jesus blessed and broke the bread and took the fish and multiplied them, feeding the 5,000 men plus the women and children. They knew what God had done. They knew what Jesus could do. And now He's saying, I want you to pray. And I want you to pray this every day. Give us day by day our daily bread. Of course, it speaks to us not just physically. In our situation, perhaps the spiritual application even more important. Do you know that the Bible warns that there will be a time of famine? And it won't be a famine for physical bread, but for the Word of God itself. And we're living in days where, well, when I was young and in school, the Ten Commandments were on the wall. I'm not going to get into a big thing on it, but I do think it was a serious mistake to take them out. Why? There was something good about having young men and young women, boys and girls, see, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not. Why? Because it said there's a moral code, that there are absolutes, that these things are wrong, and that we're not to be doing them. Well, in any case, we need the bread of God's Word daily. If you're a new Christian or you give your life to the Lord, the Bible talks about desiring the pure milk of God's Word so you can grow thereby. He talks about you being born again. You're a spiritual baby. You need the milk of the Word. As you mature, He says you need the meat of the Word. But all of us need our daily bread. And I'm certain He's intending that we see it both physically and spiritually. Well, He also couples with this petition for bread daily, forgiveness daily. And if you don't realize that you need to pray daily for forgiveness, probably not as aware of your sin as you should be. I'm not thinking we need to go walking around head hanging low. I'm miserable. I'm horrible. I'm always sinning in word and thought and deed. No, I don't think that's His intention. But forgiveness is something we are in need of daily. And I've noticed that if I'm in the Word or if I'm in prayer, I will find myself repenting and asking forgiveness, confessing my sin. It's impossible for me to read His Word and not say, oh, Lord, what was I thinking? Or, I know this already, Lord. You've taught me this. You've shown it to me. And here I am thinking like a fool again or speaking as a fool again. And Lord, forgive me those things. And so it can be as simple as that, or for some of us, much more complicated. There are many hindrances to forgiveness, but you need to know God's promise. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's His promise to each and every one of us. That's His promise to us individually and corporately. As we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. Well, I talk to people and then they say, well, I confessed and it didn't seem like it really worked. I still feel guilty. I still feel the burden. And And I'm like, well, how exactly did you confess? Well, I told him that if she hadn't said that or done that, then I wouldn't have done that. Listen, that's not you confessing your sin. That's you confessing her sin. And if you find yourself doing that, hey, that's exactly what Adam did, isn't it? After he ate what God told him not to eat, what God had forbidden to him, when God came and said, did you eat of the tree I told you not to eat of? He said, the woman. Not only does he blame her, then he says, you gave her to me. Later he'll tell the kids, hey, we're not in the garden because mom ate us out of house and home, you know. But the reality is Adam knew what he was doing. Eve was deceived. Adam ate willingly. And both of them were held accountable. Why? They sinned against God. They knew what they weren't to do and they did it anyway. And if we come and we confess his sin or her sin or their sin, but not our sin, of course we're not going to find forgiveness for that. Some people justify or rationalize or, well, they compare their sin with other sin. When we get to Luke 18, there's a story of Pharisee and the tax collector. We call publicans now tax collectors. And what happens is the Pharisee goes up to pray and he says, I thank you, I'm not like other men. Or even like, you know, the extortioners or this tax collector. Thank you, Lord, I'm not like him. For I fast and I tithe and I. And it says that the tax collector wouldn't even lift his eyes to heaven, but said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that man, Jesus says, went home justified. For everyone who exalts himself will be abased, and everyone who abases or humbles himself will be exalted. Those of us who are foolish enough to compare ourselves with one another, to say, well, my sins aren't nearly as bad as her sins or his sins or their sins. The question is, are you confessing your sins? Because if you do, if you'll call it what he calls it, and that's another issue that I see, that a lot of people today, well, we use euphemisms for sin. We call it anything and everything but sin. But, you know, he doesn't say, if you'll confess your indiscretion or if you'll confess your confusion. No, if you'll confess your sin. And I would suggest we should name the sin. That as we come to him, first of all, he already knows. But there's something freeing about saying, Lord, I lied. Not I was confused, right? I wasn't completely accurate. Or you know, there's so many ways to say it instead of just saying I lied. Or I stole, or I didn't steal, but I coveted. That's acknowledging that we understand that it's what's going on inside that God's looking at and not just the act. Oh, adultery, no, you don't have to commit the sin. He says if you look on a woman in order to lust after her, you've committed adultery in your heart. You don't have to murder someone to be a guilty sinner. He says if you have hatred in your heart and it's unrepented, well, then you're guilty of that sin. So some, well, just don't see it, and others just won't say it. I've been in prayer meetings where people said, if I've done anything to offend you, I'm like, if? You are kidding, right? I mean, if you've done anything, just name it. You've done it. I know you've done it. Well, anyway, he says, forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. This is another absolute essential. If we're going to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, listen, in heaven, we won't even need to ask for forgiveness. We will be perfected. We won't be tempted. We won't be tried. We'll never falter. We'll never stumble. We'll never fail. We'll be with him and like him. But between here and there, we have need to ask forgiveness. And we will have need to forgive one another. It's an absolute essential in prayer. I can't petition God to forgive me all my sins and then refuse to forgive people who sinned against me. And I've learned, and you've no doubt observed it as well, unforgiveness, bitterness, they're toxic. They devastate the individual who's unwilling to forgive, who harbors that bitterness. And it's self-destructive. It's defiling. And what's worse is it spills over. Let no root of bitterness spring up, he says, lest many be defiled. So when I refuse to confess, when I refuse to repent, when I refuse to forgive, well, then I can begin to harbor things that damage me further and damage my relationship with the people closest to me. Here's another tragedy. Often when we fail to forgive, it's somebody who doesn't even know we're not going to forgive them. They're not being hurt by it. They're not damaged by it. There are people, I could almost guarantee you, there are people right here, right now, in this auditorium that have things that happen to you that you just don't see how you could ever forgive. And it's possible that the person who did those things isn't even alive anymore. But you still harbor the hatred and bitterness. You can't go and say, hey, forgive me to them. But you can ask God to forgive you for hanging on to that. Why? It's not hurting the one who offended you or hurt you or abused you or neglected you or whatever they did to you. It's hurting you. And it's spilling over into the lives of the people you love most who are closest to you. So it's an essential, see? We ask His forgiveness. We forgive everyone who sinned against us. So if there is someone, and today you're not just saying, Lord, if there's anything, but Lord, I need to forgive that person for those things, for those words or those actions. Or Lord, if you find yourself wanting to do it and then just saying, I just don't know how I can forgive them, then you come and you say, Lord, enable me, because He'll never command you to do something that He won't enable you to do. And He'll tell us how when we get to the end of this. Well, we also need His guidance and deliverance. So He says, pray, do not lead us into temptation. Now, James is very clear on this. God will never tempt us to sin. But God does test us, and God will bring us into and through trials, according to James, to prove that our faith is genuine, according to Peter, to mature us and teach us and help us grow in patience. And so God won't tempt us. When He tests us, by the way, He always tests us so that we can see we're the real deal. He doesn't need to test us if we're pretending or faking or we're frauds, because in our heart of hearts, we'll know that. But if you and I were out prospecting and we found what we thought was gold and we got a bunch of it and we brought it and we had it tested, what would our hope be? Oh, let it be fool's gold. Let it be fool's gold. Of course not. We're testing it in the hopes that it will prove to be the real deal. And here's the good news. God isn't just hoping that you're the real deal. He knows. If you call Him Father and that's real for you, if you've really submitted your life to Him, you're truly born again of His Spirit, He knows that and you know that. So the test that He brings you into, they're to actually mature and bless you. You remember when the children of Israel found themselves trapped between the Red Sea and between Pharaoh's armies. The Lord had led them to that spot. And did He do it to destroy him? Some of them thought so. They were pretty worried and confused. But what was God's intention? He wanted to show them that, listen, I can deal with the impossible. I can do exceedingly abundantly above all you ask or think. He opens the Red Sea. They pass through on dry land. And just to really make His point, when the enemy pursues, He closes up the sea and wipes them out. So not only does He give them freedom, but He destroys their enemies. They wouldn't have got to see either of those had the Lord not led them to that place of testing and trial. So when we say, don't lead us into temptation, understand that doesn't mean there won't be trials. There won't be tests. But we're going to pass those trials and we're going to grow through them and as a result of them. Well, deliver us from the evil one. This is something we definitely need. We need to know that the enemy's primary tactic is to use lies and distortion in order to keep people from a right relationship with God. If you've ever read the Screwtape Letters, and I highly recommend them, awesome book. It talks about the enemy's desire to keep us from God. And then once we come to God, it talks about his strategy to just keep us focused on anything and everything but God. But here's the deal. Satan's most effective weapon against us is deception, lies. He is a liar and the father of lies. So if we say, deliver us from the evil one, the Lord is going to do that primarily through his word and by his spirit, who always brings us back, who brings to our remembrance the things Jesus taught us. In John 17, Jesus prays, sanctify them, set them apart, Father, cleanse them by your word. Your word is truth. You're all familiar, of course, with Jesus' promise. If you continue in my word, you'll be my disciples and you'll know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So when we pray, don't lead us into temptation, but do deliver us from the evil one. He's going to be pointing us to his word, and that's how he's going to be keeping us from the lies of the enemy and protecting us from falling into the trap that others have fallen into. Well, there's one more essential. He adds this idea of persistence in prayer. Now, it's an interesting concept if you read ahead, and hopefully you have. I encourage you to always do that. You always know what's next because we're just working our way book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. But we taught our kids, listen, if you ask for something, just ask and then don't bug us. Don't badger us. Just leave us alone. We'll tell you when we decide. But God actually takes another tact altogether. He says, ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. Not that he wants us to use vain repetition. He warns us not to do that in Matthew. He says, you're not going to be heard for your much speaking, but what he's talking about is us persisting in prayer. And he gives us a little illustration of the importance of this. It's there in verse 5. He says, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves? For a friend of mine has come to me on the journey and I've nothing to set before him. Now, we read the story and we're like, why didn't he just go down to Safeway? I mean, they're 24 hours. Why bug this poor guy? Well, they didn't have any Safeway. There wasn't any 24 hours. And so he's talking about something that in their culture would make total sense to all of them, those disciples and others who were listening in. A friend shows up. It's late at night. He needs bread. Hospitality, the law of hospitality, says you have to meet these needs. And, of course, he's your friend, so you should want to meet these needs. But verse 7 presents the problem. It says he'll answer from within and say, don't trouble me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. Now, when he says my children are in bed with me, we can take that literally. Here's why. Most of the families in the first century in Israel lived in one room. I mean, that everything happened in that room. They cooked in it. They ate in it. They lived in it. They slept in it. At night, they would shut the doors. They would go on this raised up platform where the parents and the children would sleep. If they had animals, the animals would be brought in and they'd sleep in the house too. That's why they had those flat roofs. You had to have somewhere to go to have a little space and you could look up to the sky and pray to the Lord. But the point is this. When he says, hey, the kids are in bed with me, it's going to disrupt the whole situation. I can't do it, and I'm not going to do it. He says, I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he's his friend, because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. He's saying we need to not only ask God, but we need to continue to ask. And by the way, verse 9, ask, seek, and knock, all three present tense. What does that mean? It means that you're to ask and keep on asking. You know what you want. I would encourage you, if you pray the way he suggested, as you see that he's your heavenly father, so you have a relationship, that he's in heaven, so he's all powerful and able to meet your every need. He's aware of your every need. If you can really say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, then you can say, Lord, here's what I think I need. Here's what I know I want. But Lord, your will be done. You know what's best for me. And so we ask because, well, it's what we're seeking. And then he says, if you ask, it will be given you. Again, some are going to say, I've been asking and I haven't gotten it. Well, James says, sometimes we ask or we have not because we ask not. Other times we ask and don't receive because we ask amiss that we can consume it on our lust. And let's face it, we're able to convince ourselves, Lord, I really need that, whatever it is. And I would use it for good stuff, Lord. You know, I'd use it for you. Yeah, a boat. I need a boat, a big boat. I need it, Lord. And I take the youth group on it. If you just give me the big boat. And he's like, well, you have a little boat now. How many youth have you taken out? Well, there's not really room for them, Lord. And besides, you know I like to fish and I like it to be quiet. And well, anyway, I could go a lot of places with this, but you get the point. If we're praying, this is what I want, and the Lord's saying, that's not what I want. That's not my will for you. He's saying, ask, and then if you're not receiving, seek. I think this makes sense. There's some progress here. If I'm not getting what I'm asking for, I should seek the will of God. I should say, Lord, is it, you know, that asking amiss thing? Is this not your will for my life? Is this not what you want? And I'm to keep on seeking him until he gives me an answer. Because he says, everyone who asks receives. Receives what? What we ask for? No, what God wants us to have. And everyone who seeks finds. I'd suggest that if you're not getting, then you seek his will. And if you find this is his will, well, then it's going to work. And then he says, knock, and you just keep on knocking. The promise is it will be open to you. Now see the progression here. He's arguing from the lesser to the greater. And he starts with a friend. And the friend's like, okay, you know, I don't want to, but I will. A bit of reluctance. And then he says in verse 11, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? No, if you being evil know how to give good things to your children, and you do. You see, we go from the friend who's unwilling but will still give to the father who's certainly willing and will give the right thing, the best thing, the good and necessary thing. Then he argues to the greatest, from the less to the greater to the greatest. How much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now, those of you more familiar with Matthew's, you know, record of this particular prayer, you'll remember that he says, how much more will he give you those things you're asking for? Here, Luke reports it a little different. Some think they altered it. I think that Jesus, like we all do, if he had something important to teach, he taught it numerous times. It's most likely that this is actually how he said it this time. But get this. He says, if you'll pray, if you'll ask and seek and knock, if you'll keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking, he will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him. And I'm looking back over the prayer, and it's one of those things where I see it. The Holy Spirit, he is the answer to all of these needs, to all of these things we're praying. He is the one who reveals the Father to us. He is the one who testifies of the Father's holiness and perfection. He is the one, the Holy Spirit, who enables and empowers us to worship acceptably, to pray acceptably. He is the one who comforts us, having convicted us of our sin. And when we confess our sin, he comforts us and seals us until the day of redemption. He is the one who guides us, lest we be led into temptation. And he is the one who delivers us, the Spirit of truth, who the world cannot see, but you see him, because Jesus says he's with you and will be in you. Well, he says he'll give the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit does for us what Jesus was doing for them. He's right here with us. And even if you've never committed your life to the Lord, the Bible says the Holy Spirit is alongside. He's with you. And he's convicting you. He's trying to convince you that these things are true. That God wants you to have that intimate, close, and personal relationship. That he wants you to know him as your heavenly Father. That he wants you to be cleansed and forgiven, and that he wants you to forgive others, and he wants to enable and empower you to do that. That he wants His priorities to be your priorities. So if you've never opened your heart to Him, you should do that today. If you've given your life to Him, the Bible says He sealed you until the day of redemption. You belong to Him. You will always belong to Him. He will always be your Heavenly Father. I could no more disown my children than, well, it just couldn't and wouldn't and will not ever happen. Nor will God disown His children. Does He discipline us? Oh, yeah, I've been in the woodshed lots of times. I've been sent to my room and told not to come out of there until I have a better attitude. And certainly, if we're that way with our kids, God is going to discipline us. It's the proof of His love. It's the proof of our relationship with Him. But all that to say this, there is one more relationship of the Holy Spirit that we're in need of. First, He's with us, then He's in us, and then He's upon us. The New Testament describes it in a variety of ways. It's Him filling us, or overflowing us, or coming upon us. And in every case, it's empowerment to rightly represent Him to one another. And it brings us back. Our Father, we are the family of God. We are the children of God. We have a relationship with Him and a relationship to one another. And it's the work of the Spirit to take us from where we are to where we'll be. He takes His word, plants it in our hearts, brings it to our remembrance, teaches us things to come, convicts us of our sin, comforts us when we confess, cleanses us. He continues the work that Jesus has begun. Lord, we thank You for this amazing model prayer. And we understand we're not to use vain repetition as the heathen do. You never intended that we would memorize this and say it as fast as we could, as many times as we could, like that was going to accomplish something. Lord, You're not asking for that. In fact, You clearly told us not to do it. You're telling us, though, Lord, that we need to get our priorities right. We need to know that we have a relationship with You and that it's intimate and personal and that You're in heaven and aware of our every need. You know what we need before we realize we need it. You know what we're going to ask before we ever ask it. And if it's not best, Lord, we're grateful that You're going to give us what we need and not what we want or think we need. Lord, I pray right now that You would speak to any and all, especially those who just need to ask Your forgiveness for their unforgiveness. Lord, all of us have been hurt, wounded, offended. All of us have had people misrepresent You to us. And Lord, we know that You've forgiven us all, so we want to forgive them today. And then finally, if there'd be any here who need to say, Jesus, I get it, I see it, come into my life, be my Lord, be my Savior, so I can pray and have it be real. Our Father, who art in heaven, holy, hallowed is Your name. If you've never said, Jesus, yes, I surrender, I give You my life for now and forever, do it today. I'd ask you to raise your hand, to hold it high. I'll pray for you and with you, and you will be born again. You will be forgiven every sin. You will be adopted in. You'll become a child of God, a part of the family of God. Anyone this hour, anyone this service, if so, raise your hand so we can pray together. Lord, we look for hands. You look at hearts. You know us better than we know ourselves. Thank You, Lord, for this wonderful model prayer. We pray, Lord, that You'll bring it to our remembrance, that we would consider it. And as we find ourselves before You on our knees, pleading our case, that we'd remember these things as You've taught us, as You taught them to pray. In Jesus' name, amen.